Amen. Well, today I want to talk to you about a pretty important question. How do I live an effective life? That's a large question to tackle today. How do I live an effective life? Because my fear is that there are many of you that are not living the effective life God has for you. But I want you to know that living an effective life in God is not always easy. It may go against the flow. It may go against the grain. And do you have the courage? Do you have what it takes to actually live the effective life? I wonder. And I truly hope so. What I've seen from a 30,000 foot view is it feels like there's levels of effectiveness we're reaching as a nation that we've never reached before. Like on the outside, we look as effective as we ever have. And yet what I see as a result of that, I don't know if they're always hand in hand like this, but we also see statistics and research that tells us that as Americans, we've never been as depressed, as isolated, as confused, as disengaged as we are right now. And so if having the effectiveness on the outside is going to result in I having a life of confusion and disengagement and isolation and not having purpose, then I'm sorry, I don't want that. If the normal is that, then I want to be weird. I want to be crazy because I don't want my life to look like that. And I don't think realistically, objectively, you do either. And yet we so easily get pulled into the world's ways and the world's definition of effectiveness that what I tell you today, it's not going to be the norm. You're going to be in the minority, but it's a better thing because we will be effective, we'll be fulfilled, we'll have purpose, we'll have joy, and we'll have meaning. That's what I want. And that's what I think you want too. It's not going to be easy. Sometimes it's hard to do the effective thing. I remember a story of the greatest basketball game ever played. Now, I'm not being funny and talking like about LeBron James. I'm talking about literally the greatest game of professional basketball that's ever been played. Even if you're not a basketball fan, there's a really cool truth in this. I believe that you can get out of this. It was all the way back in 1962 in Hershey, Pennsylvania with the Philadelphia Warriors, not the Golden State Demon Warriors, but the Philadelphia Warriors versus the New York Knicks. And the Warriors had on their team a man, do you know his name? Wilt Chamberlain, 7'1", 265 pounds in a day when 7-footers were not prevalent. He was as big as an oak tree and as graceful as a ballet dancer. The night before, Wilt famously went out to party like he always did, picked up a woman and showed up hungover to the game. Crazy, right? Don't know why I'm telling you that. I don't want to support that. But anyway, it's the facts of the matter. After the first quarter, Wilt had scored 23 points. After the first half, he had 41 points. After the third quarter, he had 69 points. And he ended the game as the buzzer sounded with how many points?
100.
Exactly 100, right on the nose. An NBA record that will probably never be touched. In fact, that season, Wilt averaged 50 points a game. That is another record that will never be touched. But the more you dig into that specific night, if you look at the box score, there is an absolute anomaly if you know the career of Wilt Chamberlain. You see, Wilt Chamberlain that night shot 32 free throws, and he made 28 of them, which is another NBA record for a game. 28 of 32 free throws, 87.5%. That's awesome. That's a great percentage for any player. But for Wilt Chamberlain, it was insanely incredible and completely out of character because Wilt Chamberlain was the worst free throw shooter in the game.
Right.
He shot 40% many seasons that he was in the NBA. Awful, awful, awful. But for whatever reason, something happened differently that season. For the season, he shot more than 60%. And on this specific night, 87.5%. You know what he did differently? You see, Wilt Chamberlain, when he was not a good free throw shooter, would always shoot regular overhand. But for whatever reason, this season, I don't know if you know this, this season, Wilt Chamberlain actually shot underhand the entire season. Became a far greater free throw shooter. 60% is not great, but it's a heck of a lot better than where he was. And on this specific night, 87.5% of his granny shots went into the hoop. That's what they're called, at least. Rick Barry, former NBA Hall of Famer and great of all time, said that actually underhand free throw shooting is a more effective way to shoot free throws. And Rick Barry, he kind of knows a thing or two about it. You could argue he's the greatest free throw shooter in the history of the NBA, even better than some of the guys like that evil Steph Curry. I didn't say that first service. It just came to me. Sometimes you're so anointed that these things just come to you. Okay. Rick Barry had perfected the under, he actually shot underhand free throws in the NBA, and he perfected this free throw so much so that over the last two seasons, Rick Barry missed a combined 9 and 10 free throws over the last two seasons combined. Teams will miss that many in a game. Some individual players have missed that many free throws in one game. He did it over 82 games, shot 95% for two seasons. How crazy is that? If anybody has a right to talk to us about the most effective way of free throw shooting, it's Rick Barry. And he says the reason underhand is better is because when you, people don't normally walk around, and this is not a natural position for you. And so what you're asking people to do is put themselves in an unnatural position and repeat this thing that's unnatural in a proper way time and time and time again. And some are better at it than others. But he says, my arms, they don't go like this. When I walk around, my arms hang down low. And so when I'm shooting my free throws underhanded, my arms are already in a relaxed, comfortable, natural position. I don't have to do anything. They're already just comfortable. They're hanging like they always do. And when it comes from that angle, it also has a much softer touch so that there's a larger margin of error. If it hits the rim or the backboard, it's hitting it a lot softer than if it was coming from a higher angle. So he said, physics wise, like everything tells you, shooting underhand free throws is actually a more effective way to shoot free throws. So Wilt, as I said, averaged 60% for an entire season, which is an incredible improvement by shooting underhand. Shot 87.5% for this particular game. And then the season ends and something changes in Wilt. And the next season, he doesn't shoot underhand free throws. He goes back to overhand free throws. And there was one season where after he went back, he shot 38% for the year. Like that, who's the worst free throw shooter in our day that most of us in our generation know? Shaq. That's worse than Shaq, big time. That's how bad he was. And it started to get my brain thinking of why, if you knew you could be more effective, would you settle to be less effective? Why? Wilt knows his biggest weakness as a player has now become a major liability. They don't even know if they can keep the guy on the court anymore in the end because he might miss his free throws. His coach was caught on record saying that, Wilt, if you were a really good free throw shooter, we might never lose. If you would just switch to shooting granny free throws, Wilt, we might never lose. He had every incentive in the world to keep shooting that way. I think we understand the cases where people don't know what they ought to do because of ignorance, but this is not that. This is doing something that is dumb, even when you know there's something that is smarter. And he's not alone. There have been free throw shooters after that have been really poor that Rick Barry has tried to coach and tell them you need to be shooting underhand and they just won't do it. Shaq is actually caught on record saying, I would rather shoot 0% from the free throw line than shoot underhanded. And I'm thinking, if that's the most effective way, then why are not other people doing that? If we know we can be more effective, wouldn't we do that? Chamberlain actually writes in his autobiography, he says, when he talks about shooting underhand free throws, he said, I felt silly, like a sissy, shooting underhanded. He says, I know I was wrong. I know some of the best foul shooters in the history shoot that way, granny, even though the best in the NBA, Rick Barry, shoots that way. I just couldn't do that. So it's crazy. Chamberlain, who you could argue in many circles was the most charismatic, confident man that had lived, for whatever reason, did not shoot underhand free throws. I'm reading because, not because he didn't know, he knew the right information, but because he was afraid of being called a sissy or a granny. Which leads me to this. Fear is what really keeps us from living an effective life.
That's right.
Fear is what really keeps us from living an effective life. And so again, like Wilt knew the right information, went back to being less effective. I hope, and I believe what I'm sharing with you today is godly and biblical. I believe it is the right information. But I wonder if you have the courage to actually put it into practice. You won't be able to walk out of here today being ignorant if you listen. You won't be able to. You will be met with a choice that I can live an effective life by doing what Zach is going to tell me to do, what we believe the Word of God is telling me to do, or I'm simply going to go back to a less effective life. That's the choices we have to make today. And I certainly hope and pray that you put this stuff into practice. I believe the key to an effective life is an effective soul. Because an effective soul leads to an effective life. And so when we're talking about an effective life, we need to be asking, how do we have an effective soul? Because the world will tell you, again, which they're the majority, we're the minority. The world will tell you that to have an effective soul, to be effective on the inside, the outside matters. That if things are going well on the outside, and if you've got numbers, if you've got honors and accolades, if you've got good looks, if you've got stuff, if you can keep up with the Joneses, or even better yet, if you can be the Joneses, then you'll have an effective soul, an effective life. But I've seen people that have had just about everything this world could have to offer and still be a mess on the inside. I see our nation never being as effective as it is right now and never being more of a mess. And I'm not saying that all that stuff on the outside can't actually help on the inside. Like, I think it's cool if you get a job or a promotion or a raise, like, you should celebrate that. That'll probably make you feel good on the inside. That's great. If you get an honor or an award or an accolade, cool. Celebrate that, and maybe that'll give you confidence to keep going in the things that you're pursuing. If you finally lose that weight you've been trying to shed for a long time, like, awesome. Maybe that'll help you do even more in the future. Like, that's cool. But what I'm saying is those things will help you on the inside temporarily. And what we are looking for is not a temporary effective life. We're looking for a permanent effective life. We want that's effective all the way till the end. And I believe that cash and careers are not the stuff of life that matters for the long term, no matter what anyone else will tell you. As the soul goes, everything else flows. That's what we believe. And so what I'm wanting to do today is to show you how to maintain and have an effective soul, which I truly believe will lead you to having an effective life. And I'm grateful that we have a great guy named Paul in the Bible that lived an effective life that gives us two very, very practical, often easily overlooked ways for us to maintain a healthy soul. Do you remember Paul? He was the apostle, the disciple of Jesus, not in the 12, but after Jesus ascended, actually Jesus came down into the world to get a hold of Paul again, because Paul was not always named Paul. At one time he was named Saul, and when he was Saul, he was a persecutor of the Christians. He was a murderer. He was not living an effective life in the eyes of God at that point. He was very much against the will of God. And yet in Acts chapter 9, God meets Paul. Jesus becomes real to Paul, knocks him off his donkey, shines light in his eyeballs, and said, "What are you doing, Saul? Why are you persecuting me?" And after that very real exchange with Jesus, Paul, you could argue, becomes one of the most effective men ever to live and to affect even us today. He wrote more than 13 books of the New Testament. He started more than 14 churches himself that then multiplied into thousands of churches. You could argue that he alone, through his theology and philosophy, actually impacted the strongest and greatest empire of the time, the Roman Empire. This is the sort of effective man that is writing to us. And he writes to a church that he planted in Corinth. The book is called 1 Corinthians, and in this book he's writing all sorts of things, 15 chapters for how to help them kind of handle some very dicey situations. And the 16th chapter is usually kind of thrown away as sort of fluff or just sort of his closing remarks, but it's in these closing remarks that I think hint at us what are the two elements of having an effective soul. So first he writes this in verse 5, he says, "I will visit you, the Corinthians, after I pass through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I don't want to see you now just in passing. I want to spend time with you if the Lord permits, but I'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for what? Effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So effective work must mean that there's ineffective work. It must mean that there's average work. And I don't know about you, but I want to spend the hours, the days, the weeks, the months, and the years effectively working for God. I want to spend my time effective, not on useless, mediocre, unfulfilled work. I want to have an effective life, and being effective from a godly sense, again, is not how much money we make and what kind of job we'll have and whether we'll reach our ideal weight and whether anyone will ask for autographs or if we'll have more toys than our neighbors. That is not what we're talking about. And I don't know how many years I have left or you have left on this planet, but I know they are limited. Last week, the oldest woman in the world passed away at 117 years old. And she might have been effective all the way to the end, and she probably was in many ways. But I'm just saying, I'd rather live a life of effective to 36 or 60 than an ineffective life to 117.
That's right.
I want all the days of my life to be effective. And this is what Paul is saying is I had some effective work for me. Gallup did a survey a few years ago about North Americans and how engaged they are at work. And 71% of you self-assess that you are disengaged at work. The other 29% were scrolling Facebook when that survey came out. Not really. The other 29% did say we are engaged at work. So 5 out of 7 of you, you dread Monday mornings. You blame it on your measly pay, your dead-end boss, your bad benefits, your awful work conditions. The problem with a lot of you is you're self-employed. Thank you. Thank you. That was good. Just kidding. But you blame these things on your job and things that are going wrong in your job. But I'm here to tell you, it's not the work that it's the problem. It's how you approach your work that is the problem. Yeah. I remember getting into a conversation over sabbatical with a good friend of mine who's a young CEO in charge of a multi-million dollar company. And as we were having dinner, he said, man, I wish I could wake up every day like you and go to my job and step in the doors and know that I'm living with meaning and purpose. I said, what are you talking about, man? Of course you can live your life with meaning and purpose. You are the CEO of a large company. You employ hundreds of families. You help thousands of people in the course of a year. That is a godly, noble thing to do. How do you not see that you have meaning and purpose to do those very things and to give God all the glory as you do it? Like, that's a life of meaning and purpose. But it shows me that we can reach heights and effective and success in this world that few of us will ever attain. But we can still feel like we're being ineffective if on the inside our soul is not right. But I'm here to tell you that it's not your job or your career or your profession that needs to change for many of you. I mean, unless you are doing something in your job that is directly against the will of God, which I don't think many of you are, unless that's you, I'm here to tell you what needs to change is not your job, it's your approach and your attitude to your work. I believe you can work at the place you're at effectively or ineffectively from the outside, but also especially on the inside. I overheard a conversation with two women that were both working at the same school. It's an inner city school with troubled kids in poverty. And they're both Christian women. And the first woman said, and she was just complaining. And it's really hard for me to get up every day and go there. And nobody respects me. The kids don't. I don't get along with the teachers. Like, it's hard for me to walk in the doors and I don't want to do it anymore. And the next Christian woman said, well, I work there too. And I'm not going to like paint rose colored things here. It's difficult. It's hard. We deal with some really difficult stuff, but I wake up every day knowing that I can make an impact in one child's life. And that's what I've been called to do. And I will be the light and I will share the light of Jesus with my actions. And if I'm ever able to with my words, I'll do it with my words too. Amen. Which means two people can be in the same job at the same place and one of them ineffective and one of them effective. It all depends on how you approach what it is that you are doing. Yes. So let me read these verses again. Because I think you missed it in the first time. And let me kind of emphasize a few words that I saw that I think are important for us. Again, most people just throw away these verses. But there's good stuff here. Paul says, I'll visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I don't want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend time with you if the Lord permits. Did you pick up the emphasis? I intend, perhaps, wherever, I hope, if the Lord permits. I'm reading this and I'm thinking, Paul, like, do you know what you're doing? Like, it sounds like you're just babbling. Like, I want to come visit you. I really do. I think I want to, if God wants, but I will. I won't. May I don't know. It's up to him. Do you see what Paul is doing here? It feels like every decision, every destination, every direction he takes is not his own, but somebody else's. There's two times in there where Paul says, I will, but there's essentially 5 if God wills. Maybe not in those exact words, but when you say intend, perhaps if the Lord wills, I might, I hope. When you say those things, you are implying that you are not under your own schedule, that there is somebody else over you. And this is the first key today to an effective soul, to maintaining an effective soul, which will lead to an effective life, is an effective soul stays surrendered to God's will. Your soul stays effective when you stay surrendered. That's how we function on a daily basis. Why? Because for Paul, Jesus was real. Man, it wasn't a formality or a tradition or a Sunday morning only thing. Like, Jesus impacted and changed his life in a very real way. And when Jesus did that for Paul, he was never the same again. And he said, I've been living my life the wrong way for so many years. I've been effective according to the world standards. But when what I was doing, I was young, I was rising in political ranks, but I was not living an effective life because it was not a life that beat for God. But Jesus came into his life and he said, with the rest of what I have, I will live an effective life, come hell or come high water. So God, wherever you want me to go, God, whatever you want me to be, God, if you need me to be persecuted, I'll be persecuted. If I gotta get thrown in prison, I'll be thrown in piss prison. Because an effective life does not always mean an easy life. It means a life that is surrendered to God Almighty. Because when he comes real to you, you can't help but want to do anything else.
Yeah, that's right.
For Paul, Jesus was real, man.
Amen.
For so many of us in this world, we're just going through the motions. But Jesus isn't real to some of you. You're showing up, and praise God for that. Keep showing up. But has Jesus really gripped you? Have you really surrendered your life to him? Because I don't think a lot of us have. So you can either surrender your life to God's will, or the alternative is you can try to be in control of your own. So you can either let God carry you and give God all your burdens and carries, and you can let God do all of that, or you can take all the weight and pressure of the world on yourself. That's really the choice we have. And so many of us, it's crazy, we actually choose the second. We actually want to be in control. And I'm thinking, why? Number one, it's a lie that you could ever be in control because God Almighty is the only one in control. But why would we ever want to be in control? Because we make bad decisions on a regular daily basis, don't we? Like some of us, we look at God and we see these stories in the world and say, well, if I were God, I wouldn't have done it that way. Nobody wants you as God. You'd make a terrible God.
Right?
Awful. You'd be the worst, and so would I. Like God shows no favoritism, but I do. And if I were God, there'd be like a Browns fan up section up here and a Steelers section all the way in the back. I'd still welcome you because God's changed my life and you need to be in here, but you'd be in the back because you're rude and mean to be around. If I were God, that's what I would do, but I'm not. I've been so surrendered to his will that I welcome Steelers fans even into the middle of all of us. And we deal with them because we have grace. I would make a terrible God because I have a propensity to make bad decisions. And the other thing I was thinking of, and maybe it's just my position and kind of the way God's wired me, but there's so many circles I walk into and I instantly have to be the one in control or the leader. And it's like there's sometimes where it's nice to be in a group and not known and just sit back and be like, okay, I'm not the leader. So if this blows, it's not my fault. if this thing just totally flops, like I'm good. Nobody's going to blame me. I think, man, that's a good way to live, actually. And I'm thinking through this church as well in my life, leading my family, this church. And as we're getting ready to open a second campus, like I could try to control everything. And I could try to say, okay, this is what we're going to do. This is what we're going to do. This. And I could try to control everything, put it all nice, neat, nice little tidy boxes. But I'd stress myself out to the max. I wouldn't be able to sleep at night. Or what I could say is, you know what? God, this is your thing. This is yours. If it flops, it's on you, man. Not me. Not me. It's on you. Now I'm still going to do the hard work, but it's on you. And that is a far greater way to live. Trusting in God's power and God's strength and God's will than your own. Why do we try to control things? I think it's ultimately because we're afraid. We're afraid that if we give up and we surrender to God that we might actually have to do things that take us out of our comfort zone that might challenge us. Yeah, you might. But man, it is so worth it to know that God is in control. Bible says, cast all your cares and anxiety on him because he cares for you. You don't have to hold all that in. So many of you, you are feeling stressed and you're feeling so much pressure because you think you are the one that's got to figure it out. The key to an effective soul is to stay surrendered to God's will. I've seen a lot of people though that have surrendered to God and it's like, it's just me and God. And usually if you're just by yourself and kind of huddled up with just you and God, usually those are the cuckoo ones. And so number one, you need to stay surrendered to God's will, but you also, you need other people in your life. You need other people to show you and to tell you and to speak grace and truth to you. For instance, if I'm like by myself and I know none of you, I actually think I'm a fairly decent singer. That's what I think. I think that, you know, and if I thought I was a fairly decent singer and I didn't get any input from any of you, then I might try out for American Idol. And if I tried out for American Idol, then I'd probably make a fool of myself on national television in front of Simon Cowell or whoever the Simon Cowell type guy is now. And it wouldn't look good for me or for the church. But I don't need to go that far because I've got Simon Cowells in my life, namely the worship team that tell me I'm no good. But that's a bad idea. And that's fine. They tell me I stink. I just know that when I auditioned, I went to Hollywood and I made it into the finals and I was with Kelly Clarkson. And then I woke up from my dream not knowing what happened. But it was a great dream. I wish I would have known. Because when we're by ourselves, we start making weird decisions. In fact, Proverbs 18:1 says that. He says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire and he breaks out against all sound judgment. When we're by ourselves, we just, essentially what that's saying is, when you're by yourself, you do stupid stuff. That's what it's saying. So what am I saying? You need others in your life. And so the first key to an effective soul is I need a soul that is surrendered to God's will. But the second key, Paul says, and we're going to read those verses in just a second, is my soul stays effective when my soul stays surrounded. So we want to be surrendered by God's will and surrounded by others. See, after Paul writes these, again, throwaway verses that none of you would like to spend a lot of time with. He writes 12 verses and he mentions name after name after name. In verse 10, he says, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. Verse 12, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come. He will come when he has opportunity. Verse 17, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. Three great names, if you ever have triplets, by the way, because they've made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. Verse 19, the churches of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Prisca, whatever it is, Cresco, I don't know, together with their church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. What was Paul saying? He was saying effectively, hey, Corinthian church, I've got an army of people around me and I want you to care for them. I want you to befriend them. I want you to welcome them. I want you to have them in their midst. So what Paul is saying is your soul stays effective when your soul stays surrounded. So how do we live an effective life? I really don't believe it's as hard and as complicated, at least information wise, as we make it out to be. We stay effective in life by having an effective soul. How do we have an effective soul? We have an effective soul when our soul is surrendered to God and surrounded by other like-minded, surrendered people. Yes. That's exactly yes. How.
Amen.
But as much as we push against the surrender because we want control, we push against relationship because for some crazy reason we actually want isolation. It's weird. Like never before has being isolated been so comfortable. Never before. Right. Now it's like if work is going bad or relationships aren't what they ought to be or finances are down, the most comfortable thing that I can do is binge watch a show and go on my social media accounts. And what we do is we substitute real relationships for fake technological superficial relationship. I think it's crazy. I don't think our young people have ever been as smart as they are at their age and they've never been more socially awkward. It's just the truth. We don't engage in real relational conversation. We don't surround ourselves with other like-minded people. And so we don't even know how to act anymore. We know how to type something. We know how to look on our smart televisions. We know how to interact with our smart devices better than we do with smart human beings. Isolation, you could argue, is one of the enemy's all-time great punishments. I mean, we do it with our kids. We isolate them in the corner for time out as a little one. You get in trouble in jail, where do you go? Isolation, solitary confinement. What do I believe hell is at its essence? Isolation from God. The enemy is doing something right when he is willingly letting us walk into one of the greatest, most detrimental punishments he has. when we don't stay surrendered to God and surrounded to others. I mean, God has wired us to be in relationship from the beginning, from before the world began. It was God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in community with one another. God created man, Adam, and it was good, but it was not good that he was alone, and so he created a partner named Eve. Every time it seems like God is sending out faith-filled, big-thinking prophets and preachers and apostles and disciples, he's sending them in pairs and groups. We need each other. Batman needs Robin. The Avengers need each other. For all you superhero fans, I thought I'd throw one in there for you since I don't normally do that. But we weren't designed to be alone. We were designed for community. It doesn't matter if you're introspective or shy or private. You need to be surrounded by others. Yes. An effective soul is a soul that stays surrendered to God's will and surrounded by other surrendered people. Fights against control. It fights against isolation. But we have fear in surrendering to God and in opening up ourselves to one another. Because we'd rather just control it ourselves. And for many of us, we don't know how, or when we have engaged in relationship, we've been burnt. And so there is a very real fear that comes upon all of us. So you have all the right information now. But I'm asking, do you have the courage to actually go through with it? To surrender to God's will and to surround yourself with others? I was thinking, to circle back to the opening illustration, if I'm on Wilt Chamberlain's team, right? I want Wilt to be as effective as he can. Because that's the MVP, not only the team, but that's the MVP of our league. And so as a lesser player, I would hopefully know my role. And what I would want to do is I would want Wilt Chamberlain to be the greatest player that he can be. So one of the news headlines after that day actually said, Wilt Chamberlain and Al Addles combined to score 117 points. I think that's funny. Like, Al Addles, like, who cares that he scored 17? But if I'm Al Addles, like, I think this is what I would have done, just so you know. If I'm Al Addles, this is what I would have done. I would have gathered, without Wilt, the rest of the teammates around me, and I said, hey guys, you know our team is strongest, right? When Wilt is at its best, when he is most effective. And for whatever reason, I know he's a great player, he's got a lot of charisma and confidence off the court, but for whatever reason, when you put him 15 feet away from the foul line, he is scared of what people might think, even though he knows a more effective way to shoot the ball. So, think about this, guys. This is what we should do. We should all, recognizing that he takes the most shots and more free throws than any of the rest of us, and recognizing physically that it's just the better way to do it, we should all as a team shoot underhanded free throws. Like, I don't know what would have happened. Maybe Wilt would have been the only one on the team to shoot overhand. I have a hard time believing that if all of them came and said, hey man, we love you. We think you're incredible. We see strengths in you. We want you to be the best that you can be, because when you're the best that you can be, we're the best team. Right. So this is what we're going to do. And I truly believe, church, that's what we have the opportunity to do with each other. We recognize gifts in you. We recognize strengths in you. And the body of Christ and the kingdom of God is strongest when you are at your most effective. And so whatever it is that you need me or us to do, I want to tell you, we want to do that for you. Because we want to be the most effective that we can be. And here's what I know. It's scary to go with God's way. But when I know I can come back to a family, a faith-filled, big-thinking, like-minded, surrendered followers of God, it's not as scary.
That's right.
When I know that I'm not alone, I'm more keen to do what God wants me to do. Right. And we have the opportunity to, as a church, stare fear in its face and overcome. I know the world says this is how you be effective. I'm saying that's complete garbage. And it's leading them to inner turmoil that they've never experienced before in the history of the world. What leads to an effective life is an effective soul. How to get an effective soul is to stay surrendered to God's will, stay surrounded by other surrendered people. And that's scary and it's hard. It's fearful. But we have a God in his character that knows what it is to overcome fear. And that same God lives inside of me and lives inside of you. Jesus, who became man, on the night before he was betrayed, as he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to God the Father, God, Father, is there any other way to do this? But listen to this surrender. He said, but not my will. Yours be done. Yours be done. Jesus was so in touch and so in tune with the will of God in his life. He knew that he was the only one that could live a perfect life and give a perfect sacrifice so that you and I, broken, messy, sinful people, could have an opportunity to follow after him one day, would have an opportunity like Jesus to stare whatever fear that comes our way in its face and say, we will overcome it because we are overcomers. The word of God says we are more than conquerors because the same spirit that rose Jesus Christ from the dead raises is inside of us. That same spirit is inside of you. That same spirit is inside of me. And I'm here to tell you, God wants to do great and powerful things through you. You've got gifts. You've got talents. You're not used up. You're not washed up goods. God has a plan for your life. It is a good plan. It is an effective plan. You can change the kingdom of God with the things that God has put inside of you. Do not listen to the lies of the enemy any longer. Listen to the truth of the gospel that says, I love you. I saved you. I've got something better for you. Will you stand up on your feet? Yeah, because this is good news in this place. And I know that it's going to be hard, and I know the enemy is going to come your way, but here we can stand together as a faith-filled, big-thinking, surrendered and surrounded family to say that whatever comes our way, we're going to tackle it together because God, his spirit lives in me. Amen? Hey, as a sign of surrender right now, come on, what do you do when you surrender? What's the best sign of surrender you can do? What's the best sign? Come on, hands in the air right now. What's the best sign of surrounding you could do right now? You don't know, do you? Link those arms. Link those arms. Come on. Come on. Meet in the middle of the aisles. Come on. As a surrendered, surrounded family, what I want to do in this place right now is I want to send the enemy a war cry that what's happening here at the cross is going to stay, that we're not going to be afraid any longer. And even if we are, it's all good because God lives here and I'm with my God and I'm with everybody else. And so we can stand and we can sing and we can shout no matter what comes my way. Come on, I want to sing a war cry that the city of Mount Dora can hear. I want to let the city of Apopka know, not we're coming, but God's coming, and he's coming through a faith-filled, big-thinking family that follows Jesus. Come on, we are no longer slaves to fear, for we are the very children of God. Come on, let's sing it. Come on.